This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is Mystery of Lawlessness number 3, which we will essentially cover Protestantism. Now, many of the things concerning Catholicism we've already covered and know how pagan they are. Let's begin this by going to Galatians, the first chapter, because here is what happens with the mystery of lawlessness, which is this. They do have even some of the laws of God which they keep and profess, but then they reject mainly the Sabbath and holy days, and idolatry. Then they add in their other own writings. The Catholics in particularly have what are called the Church Fathers. And the Church Fathers then are the ones who were the Gnostics in at the end of the first century and beginning of the second century, where then they were changing the doctrines over to what eventually became the Catholic Church. In Protestantism, we see that there was, beginning with it, a move away from Catholicism because it got so absolutely corrupt. And even though you were involved right in the middle of the mystery of iniquity of Catholicism, you could see how absolutely wrong that it was. And all of this began back here in Galatians, the first chapter, because you see, Satan is in a war against the church. And one of the ways that he attacks it, when he cannot come against people to kill them openly, then he comes by stealth to attack doctrine and to pervert the gospel. Now notice verse 6. I marvel. Now, Paul wrote this in 52 to 53 A.D. So it started early on. And this is why in the end time that true doctrine from the Scriptures is so important. Jesus said when he would come to the earth, would he find the faith, meaning the true faith which he originally delivered and gave to his apostles. So Paul was astonished that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but some that trouble you would pervert the gospel. So what he's really saying here is there is only one true gospel of Jesus Christ, which he brought and which the apostles taught. There is no other gospel. And when people pervert it, they even use Scripture. And that's the thing that is so confounding, which many people just do not understand or realize. We'll see that in a minute. Now notice verse 8. Though we, now Paul is including the brethren here, verse 2, all the brethren which are with me, we also includes the apostles, because later on he takes on Peter, who was beginning to pervert the gospel by going back to Judaism, which was a hard thing to do if you're the apostle to the circumcision. See, it's easy to get wrapped up in that. Though we are an angel from heaven, and this covers something very important, because what has been told many people is this, is that after Christ rose from the dead, then angels gave the message, which then formed the basis of Gnosticism. So they claimed that angels were revealing these things, which is meaning then demons were. Or an angel from heaven, even an angel from God. If Gabriel came, who was an angel who he said stands in the presence of God, if he came and brought another gospel, notice, preach any other gospel to you than that which we preach, let him be accursed. So here he's bringing anathema to angels and men as well. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now we saw this happen even within the church of God, even by the so-called apostle of God who changed the gospel. Many people didn't even recognize it or understand it. How did he change the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. So it was subtly changed from the gospel of Christ to the gospel of give and get. That is perverting the gospel. Did it bring a curse upon the church? Yes, it did. It has almost been wiped from the face of the earth from what we've understood it in the past. He also said that once he gave this message to the leaders, then the leaders were responsible for preaching it to the masses of their people. Now, nowhere in the scriptures do you find that that was authorized to do. Now, that is one of the major perversions of the gospel that took place. Now, there were others that took place, which we won't get into. So, it brings a curse. Now, verse 10. The reason that this was done was so that this apostle, as he was called, would be able to have entrance into the kings and leaders of the world. So he modified the gospel as he was counseled by his right-hand councilman so that he could get in and preach to them. And what happened? They ended up pleasing men. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that the Apostle Paul would go in and sit down and have a jolly nice dinner with many toasts and friendship talk with the king of Thailand, knowing that he was the head of the Buddhist religion in Thailand, and that every year his official duty was to change the clothes of the idol, the official state idol? Do you think that the Apostle Paul would come in there and talk to him about the gospel of give and get, or do you think that the Apostle Paul would call him to repentance and to stop his idolatry? Okay, now, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. See, because the truth hurts, the truth cuts, and people don't like the truth. Because rather than repenting when they hear the truth, they want to defend their own actions. You see, if you try and please people rather than please God. Now, Paul ended up all alone when he was finished. He said, all of those in Asia have left me. Because everyone wanted to end up with a gospel that pleased men. And that's exactly what has happened to Protestantism. I think we will see how powerful that is. Okay, let's come back here since we're in right next to 2 Corinthians. Let's come here to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, not 1, 2. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 17. Now, verse 17. For we are not as many. Now, when he uses the word many, that means there were a lot of people going around there. Now, we have the same thing today, don't we? We have literally hundreds of thousands which corrupt the word of God. And they can get on the internet and say anything they want to and affect many people all around the world just at any time anyone wants to click onto the website. which corrupt the word of God. How do they corrupt the word of God? By giving false interpretations. The main way they do it is by saying that God didn't mean what he said. Okay. But he says, concerning themselves, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now come over here to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, and as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And that's a continual thing of putting down human nature. But in handling the word of God, it means that they are handling it properly. Nor walking in craftiness, that is, having a secret agenda. Now, I just read a news clipping that was put out by the website Truth. Anyway, I forget the name of it. But there was a Seventh-day Adventist minister in Holland who took his congregation and went to a Catholic church on Sunday, and the Seventh-day Adventist got up there and gave the Roman Catholic Mass right in the Catholic Church. Now, that could not be done unless he was a Jesuit. Absolutely could not be done. And he received a mild reprimand and then a promotion, which is called an oblique aberrasque. You move him to another area. Okay? Walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And that's exactly what happens in all of these cases. We're going to see some of that. That's why this is called the mystery of iniquity. There in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the Greek behind it is anomia, which means lawlessness. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves in every man's conscience, to every man's conscience, rather, in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Then he talks about false apostles in chapter 11, who come as ministers of light, ministers of righteousness, but they are workers of Satan the devil. And let's come here to Jude, the little book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Now, this is really a powerful little book showing what was really taking place. And if this exhortation was given to them at that time, just think how much more this applies to us. Now, let's begin in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful, and that means he was obligated, meaning obligated before God and Christ, for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And today that is even much more powerful for us. I just read a section in the McElhaney Report, which someone sends to me, and I get papers. Every day I get two or three papers, so I don't have a chance to read all of them, but some of them I go through and read some of it. Some are good, some are bad, some are mixtures of good and bad, and I can't give everyone a personal answer to it. So if you send me something and I don't answer, don't worry about it. Maybe I'll handle it in a sermon down the road sometime in the future. However, he said that the American people today are so complacent, are so set in the things that they are doing, so mesmerized by prosperity and peace, that they don't understand what is happening. They don't want to hear anything bad and negative. They don't want to be told the truth. And he put in there that nearly all of the conservative preaching ministries that are out there have fallen off by 75% in income. Can you imagine that? It's because people don't want to hear it. Now, with us today, it is so easy, isn't it, to let little things, problems, difficulties, cares of this life, all of that to crowd in that we don't apply ourselves to the vocation of maintaining our relationship with God. So today, this verse, verse 3, applies to us more profoundly than back then. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. We didn't know it. They came in. We've had different ones down through the years even try it with us. I think 1995 at the feast was a great assault against us at that time. It was really a tremendous battle going on. And they want to come in, you see, because they hate Sabbath keepers. They hate the truth of God. They want to establish their own ecumenical thing. Now it says, who were before ordained to this condemnation, and it means who were written of before of old. That is in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see how they changed this into lasciviousness. Now, first of all, I'm going to read you a quote of Martin Luther. And I remember the first time that I ever heard something akin to this was from a woman who talked to another Baptist woman who said that, once saved, always saved. In other words, this is what is called in Protestantism eternal security. Once you are saved, you can never be lost. Now that is completely against Scripture. Because Paul says that those who have sinned willfully are looking forward to the fiery indignation, which then we know is the second death in the lake of fire. But this woman told her, oh, I don't have to even worry about any of the laws of God. I'm saved. And nothing can take me away from the Lord. So she said, okay, let me ask you a question. If you were in the middle of an act of committing adultery, and it was time for the rapture, in other words, using their own theories, okay, would you be taken away in a rapture? She said, yes, I would, absolutely. Now, where did this thinking come from? I'll tell you. It came from Martin Luther. See, because Martin Luther's real attempt was to reform the Catholic Church. But he couldn't reform the Catholic Church, and what he did, he carried over into it. He never got to the point of really even understanding about the Sabbath and holy days. I think there was one point in his life he came close. But here's what he wrote concerning what we call eternal security. Quote, be a sinner, and let your sins be strong. But let your faith in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where righteousness can exist. No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day. Now that is lasciviousness, correct? See, because by grace we are saved through faith, but we are not saved in our sins, we are saved from our sins. And this kind of thing is being saved in your sins. Now, this was from Martin Luther, letter number 99, August 1st, 1521, in the Wittenberg Project, the Wartburg segment. We're going to see Tyndale was a little different, and he was martyred. We'll see why. Let's finish this up here with, let's come to Romans 5. Romans, the fifth chapter, to show that sin brings wrath and sin brings death. You see, the wages of sin is death. And that's what he's talking about right here. Sinning 1,000 times a day. Can you imagine if you killed 1,000 people each day that you think you would be saved? I don't think anyone has the energy to commit adultery 1,000 times a day, but I suppose in battle you could kill 1,000 people every day. That means then, when we understand it, if that be true, then the SS Gestapo are the sons of God because they killed how many Jews during the Holocaust? And that means that the troops of Stalin, who believed in Orthodoxism and killed how many millions of people, are the sons of God, because once saved, always saved. Now, that cannot be. Now, here, Romans 5 and verse 8. No, verse 6, rather. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, not so they can continue in their ungodliness. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to bring us out of sin. Christ said several times in the Gospels, go and sin no more. Now verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now that is only if you then understand about baptism, receive the proper baptism, the Holy Spirit, and walk in grace and knowledge, and continue keeping the commandments of God. That's how you're going to be saved. We covered that how many times? Now then, let's come back here and see what Tyndale had to say. Now, Tyndale, I believe if he had not been martyred, so I have to say this is my opinion, but just reading what he wrote here in what is called A Pathway into the Holy Scriptures, where he says, the way you understand the Holy Scriptures is the plain sense of what it means. That you don't give allegories to it, you don't add to it, you don't take away from it. You understand exactly what it says. So he says here, concerning Christ. Now this is on page 24. Quoting, these things to know. First, the law. How that it is natural right and equity, or as we would say today, equitable. Far contrary to what Luther was preaching, right? That we have but one God to put our hope and trust in, and to love him with all the heart, all the soul, and all our might and power, and neither to move heart or hand, but at his commandment. Don't add to or take away from. That's what he's saying. Because he has first created us of nothing, and heaven and earth for our sakes, and afterwards, when we marred ourselves through sin, he forgave us and created us again in the blood of his Son, his beloved Son. Now let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, and let's see exactly what he's talking about here. Showing that he understood this. Now he wrote this, I believe, 2 years before his martyrdom. I forget the exact year of his martyrdom. It was either 1532 or 1534. And remember, he published the first New Testament in 1525. So that's a period of 9 years is all. But what he did, he translated this, to send it to England, and he caused the Reformation to take place in England because of what he wrote. And it started off on a different footing than the Reformation in Germany. And you can see how that Luther ended up, but sooner or later all Protestantism came to that. But had William Tyndale lived longer, I believe he would have fully embraced the Sabbath and holy days. Because you'll see when I read some of the other things about how to understand the Scriptures. But what happened was then they twisted and turned it. Now notice, let's pick it up right here in verse 8. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, meaning it doesn't come from within you. You don't love God so that you have a warm feeling in your heart so that you can make up your own laws and rules and so forth. You can't do that. You love God so you can keep his commandments. Ephesians 2, verse 8 now. Not of yourselves, so it's anything you have comes from God, you see. It is the gift of God. And this is what he's talking about here with the gifts of God. Nor of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he talks about that we are created us again in the blood of his beloved Son. He understood that he was creating in us his holy and righteous and perfect character. See? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Now continuing on here with Tyndale, and that we should have the name of our one God in fear and reverence, and that we dishonor it not, neither swearing thereby by light trifles or vanity, or call it to record the confirming of wickedness or falsehood, or aught that is to the dishonor of God, which is the breaking of his laws, showing that he believed you shouldn't sin after you've been saved, or unto the hurt of our neighbor. Now, isn't it very interesting that you hear a lot about Luther when you get into Protestantism, but you hear very little about William Tyndale? And this is why. What I'm reading to you right now is why. Inasmuch as he's our Lord and God, and we his double possession by creation and redemption, and therefore ought, as I said, neither to move heart or hand without his command. It is right that we have needful holy days to come together. And I believe he was on the verge of accepting them. Because, see, first he translated the New Testament, which he didn't understand the holy days at that time, I'm convinced. But then he translated the Old Testament, and he got half of it translated before he was martyred. And I think if he would have finished the whole thing, we would have seen this thought concerning needful holy days to come to fruition concerning the Sabbath and the true holy days of God. That we have needful holidays to come together and to learn his will, both the law, both the law he will have us ruled by, and also the promises of mercy which he will have trust unto us, and to give God thanks together for his mercy, and to commit our infirmities, now infirmities means weaknesses of human nature, to him through our Savior Jesus, and to reconcile ourselves unto him and to each other, if aught between brother and brother that require it. And for this purpose and such like is to visit the sick and needy and redress peace and unity were the holy days ordained only. And so forth, they ought to be kept holy after all manner of work that may be conveniently spared for the time, till this be done and no further, but then lawfully to work, that is after that. And even so, page 26 now, Even so, he that trusts in anything save in God only and his Son Jesus Christ keeps no commandment at all in the sight of God. For he that has trust in any creature, whether in heaven or in earth, save in God and his Son Jesus, can see no cause to love God with all his heart, neither to abstain from dishonoring his name or to keep the holy day for the love of his doctrine, or to obey lovingly the rulers of this world, nor any cause to love his neighbor as himself, and to abstain from hurting himself, where he might get profit by him, and save himself harmless. And likewise, against this law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I may obey no worldly power to do aught to my any man's commandment under the hurt of my neighbor that has not deserved it, though he be a Turk. And Turk in the 1500s means the Turks who were, they pushed back from invading Europe. Now continuing on. And to know how contrary this law is to our nature, and how it is damnation not to have this law written in our hearts, though we never commit the deeds. Now then, let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Because the Protestants claim that they are preaching the new covenant. What I want to point out is that had they followed Tyndale instead of Luther, I think that the whole history would be entirely different. Because what Tyndale is saying here, that we're to have these laws written in our hearts and in our minds, which is the new covenant. Now let's pick it up here, verse 16, Hebrews 10. And this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws within their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Which is the total opposite of what Luther said. If you had God's laws written in your heart and in your mind, you could never do as Luther said. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day. Let's see that. Go to Revelation 21. Now, there are a lot of people who like to read that, like to say, oh, yes, that's good. That's good. We like that. Now, notice, verse 8, Revelation 21. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, which is adultery 1,000 times a day, would you not say that's whoremongering? Yes. And sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No salvation. Now, let's come back and read a little more of Tyndale. Okay, let me read this again. And to know how contrary this law is to our nature. That's why God had to command it. And how it is damnation not to have this law written in our hearts, though we never commit the deed. And how there is no other means to be saved from this damnation than through repentance toward the law and faith in Christ's blood, which are the very inward baptism of our soul. That is being converted. And the washing and the dipping of our bodies in the water is the outward sign. The plunging of the body under the water signifies that we repent and profess to fight against sin and lust and to kill them every day more and more with the help of God. These are the writings, I believe, of a converted man. Could not be anything other. Now notice. And our diligence in following the doctrine of Christ and the leading of his Spirit, and that we believe to be washed from our natural damnation in which we were born, the law of sin and death, and from all the wrath of the law, and from all the infirmities and weaknesses that remain in us, after we have given our consent unto the law, just like Paul, I consent to the law that it is good, it's holy, it's true, it's righteous. But what does it do? It points out that I personally am a sinner. And yield ourselves to be the scholars thereof, that is, yield ourselves to understand the law and the word of God. And from all the imperfectness of all our deeds done with cold love, and from all actual sin which shall chance on us, while we enforce the contrary and ever fight there against it, and hope to sin no more. Quite different from Luther, right? Yes. And thus repentance and faith begin at our baptism in the first professing of the laws of God, and continue unto our life's end, and grow as we grow in the Spirit. The perfecter we be, the greater our repentance and the stronger our faith. And that's why those who know the truth of God is this: the longer that you have God's Spirit, the more that you're going to be in a constant attitude of repentance, because you understand what human nature really is, and there are the pulls of the flesh that you're dealing with. Now, this is very interesting what William Tyndale wrote. And this is for our edification today. I know in reading many of the things that he wrote, I get very inspired. And you can tell it's the Spirit of God motivating him to do it. And that's why, one of the reasons why, he was martyred. You've seen the video, The Indestructible Book. And I've seen that perhaps 30 or 40 times, maybe more. And it inspires me every time I see it. Now, continuing on here, page 27. And thus is the Spirit and doctrine on God's part, and repentance and faith on our part, beget us anew in Christ. Now let's go to 1 Peter, the first chapter. Are we begotten anew? Yes. That's what Peter said. Okay. He does use born again in other places, but here, I think toward the end of his life, he's got it more closely defined than when he first started. Now notice, verse 2, 1 Peter, the first chapter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the edification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So William Tyndale knew that. Continuing now, begotten us anew in Christ, even so they make us grow and wax perfect and save us unto the end. And never leave us until all sin be put off and we be purified and full formed and fashioned after the similitude and the likeness of the perfectness of our Savior Jesus, whose gift it all is. And finally, to know whatever good thing is in us, the same is a gift of grace, therefore not of deserving. In other words, God was not obligated to give it to us. Though many things be done of God through his diligence in working his laws and chastising our bodies and praying for them and believing in his promise, which else should not give to us, yet our workings deserve not the gifts, no more than the diligence of a merchant in seeking a good ship brings a good safe to land, though such diligence does now and then help thereto. But when we believe in God and we do all that is in our might and not tempt him, then God is true to abide to his promise to help us and perform alone when our strength is past. In other words, this is totally the opposite of what Luther wrote. Okay, let's finish this off here. These things I say, to know that is that to have all the scripture unlocked and open before us. In other words, he's saying this is the only way you're going to understand the scriptures, because this is taken from a pathway into the Holy Scriptures. And if you will go in and read, you cannot but understand. And in these things, to be ignorant is to have all the scripture locked up. That means if you reject it, it's going to be locked up and you won't understand it. So that the more you read it, the blinder you are, and the more contrariety you find in it, that is, if you approach it from a carnal point of view, and the more tangled art you are therein, and you can nowhere through. For if you had a gloss in one place, in another it will not serve, and therefore, because we be never taught the profession of our baptism, we remain always unlearned, as well as the spirituality for all their greater clergy and their high schools, as we say, as the lay people. In other words, all the clergy of the Catholic Church. But now, because the lay and unlearned are taught these first principles of our profession, therefore they read the scripture and understand and delight therein. And our great pillars of the Holy Church, which have nailed a veil of false glosses on Moses' face, in other words, covering up the laws of God, to corrupt the true understanding of his law, cannot come in. And therefore they bark and say the scripture makes heretics, and it is not possible for them to understand it in English, because they themselves do not understand it in Latin. And of pure malice, that they cannot have their will, they slay their brethren for their faith they have in our Savior, and therewith utter their bloody wolfish tyranny, and what they be within, and whose disciples they are. Herewith, reader, be committed unto the grace of our Savior Jesus, unto whom and God the Father, through whom be praised forever and ever. Amen. And that's how he finished A Pathway into the Scriptures, giving people the understanding, which then follows along right with the psalm. Let's go to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Let's begin in verse 7. The work of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people, and he commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And that's just what William Tyndale said. So he was giving the correct understanding. And he died for the word of God and the testimony which he held. And it's just a very sorrowful thing that the world did not follow through, especially the English people did not follow through with what he wrote. Because, you see, a lot of the clergy that came into the Anglican Church were just warmed over Catholics, and there was a raging war between the time of the martyrdom of William Tyndale in 1534, I think was the year, and before King James said we need to upgrade the Bible, and the King James Version was put out. And remember this, 90% of the King James Version of the Bible is the translation of William Tyndale. Now I want you to take out this a comparison of some of the doctrines of Protestantism in the churches of God. These are not all the doctrines. He doesn't cover the rapture, which the rapture is an insidious counterfeit of God taking some of his people to a place of safety. And that's why the Protestants go along with the same attitude as Luther, that we're comfortable in our sins, and the grace of God will help us, and when the rapture comes, we'll all be raptured away, and we'll be taken away from the tribulation, and we won't have to face it. So that isn't even listed here. But this is done by Steve Goff, whose home I stayed in when I was in New Zealand. Yes, by Steve Goff, Christian Biblical Church of God. And I'm not going to go through and read the whole thing, but what I want you to do is come, first of all, to page 2. Page 2. Some of these we will look into some of the scriptures, some of them we won't look into any of the scriptures. But he has 14 points on the differences between Protestantism and the truth of the Bible, or the truth, the true doctrines of the churches of God. Now, not all churches of God believe in keeping the holy days. Seventh, the Church of God, Seventh Day doesn't, and so forth. That's why you still have to keep searching. But these are the things, and which then are the signs of the Church of God and the differences between the truth of the Scripture and the lawlessness of Protestantism. Page 2, number 1. Sabbath. That's the seventh day of the week, the day Christ the Creator made by resting, and the day which he said he is the Lord. The New Testament church kept the Sabbath for around 3 centuries until Emperor Constantine enforced the observance of Sunday. This will be just a quick, good summary of all the sermons that I've done concerning refuting Sunday keeping and the Holy Sabbath. Protestantism is Sunday. That's Day of the Sun. It is celebrated by pagans in honor of the sun god. And of course, that's what Constantine worshipped. And the cross by which he said he was to fight was not a Christian symbol, but a pagan symbol.